Let us pray. God of life, may your word uplift and sustain us during the season of families and feasts, joy and laughter, silence and sorrow, and long journeys. Be present in the homes we make wherever we are. Hear us, love us, and dwell with us now and always. Amen. So it's Thanksgiving, and it's coming up this week, and because I was born and raised elsewhere, it's not a holiday that I am deeply familiar with. It's not one that I have in my visceral memory, say like Christmas or Easter. And so it's only in recent years that I've started to feel really connected with it in the way that probably most of you all have associations. And of course, it wasn't until I came here that I also learned about its history. So here's a little quiz. What do you know about the Thanksgiving holiday? Right. We go there really quick. That's right. But the pilgrim colonists, their first harvest was their Thanksgiving, 1621, I believe. That's right, the pilgrims. That's right. We started way back. We got good history in our bones, right? Good foundation on many levels. And then I learned as I did a little research that the feast lasted for 3 whole days. And it was attended by 90 Native Americans and 53 pilgrims. So the pilgrims were outnumbered, which is fantastic, really, as a metaphor for coming together and celebrating and Thanksgiving. I love that. And what I found fascinating was that the New England colonists were accustomed to regularly celebrating Thanksgivings. And they would just set aside days of prayer for blessings whenever there was a military victory or at the end of a drought or some particular release from suffering. And that theme is actually echoed, especially in Joel today, but we'll talk about that more a little bit later. But I'm curious, because I don't know you all yet and I'm still getting familiar, what are your particular ways of celebrating Thanksgiving? Are there any California traditions as opposed to like Ohio traditions? Go, Kathy.
Being with family and friends.
Okay, so being with family and friends seems to be consistent across the U.S. Really important. Go ahead, Debbie.
Food, family, and football.
Oh, I love it. The food, family, and football. I haven't heard that one before, but that sounds like fun. Totally, I get that. Cool. How about other traditions? Any unique things I may not have heard of yet? Go ahead, Larry.
You know, I don't think they have it anymore, but we used to be able to listen to Alice's Restaurant.
Oh, I know that one. I totally get it. Yeah. Oh, I had some good college friends, God love them, who introduced me to that song, and I totally fell in love. So I have cultural resonance there. I totally get that. Alice's Restaurant. I love it. I do think that captures the Thanksgiving feeling like Christmas carols do. Go ahead. Macy's Thanksgiving Parade. A big tradition. I get it. Right. I totally. And the dog show? Oh, there are all kinds of things, right? I saw Flo's hen. Oh, you would go to Macy's. Oh. Oh, wow. You got to see it in the flesh. Well, absolutely. Right? We do have some problematic aspects, right? Those moments of time, they do collapse. And so we have this moment of grace here that we celebrate. And I feel like it's me personally, I celebrate every moment of grace that comes. So I like to do the grace bit. But we'll talk about the other darker sides as well a little bit. But what I learned is that, do you any of you have a tradition of offering thanks when you're at the table? Do you say we're thankful for? Yeah, so that's pretty common too. And I remember that was something that really struck me when folks invited me to Thanksgiving and they would do that, because it's not an Irish holiday. So I was like, oh, wow, but it really resonated with my spiritual core and it made sense to me. I really got it. And what I learned that setting aside time to give thanks for blessings and holding feasts, for instance, to celebrate a harvest, as in Joel, are both practices that really date back to ancient times, the very beginning of human civilization, probably predates actual writing, but ancient practices. I learned that the word gratitude comes from the Latin root gratus, which means things like pleasing or welcome or agreeable, which are all words that when we think of the spirit of the holiday are there, in at least in the character. But even more than that, even more ancient than the Latin root, it comes from the Proto-Indo-European ancient word of, I can't pronounce it, but it's spelt G-W-E-R-E, Guer. And it means to praise, to celebrate, to be in contact with the divine. So here we have, in the very origin of the word, gratitude, thanksgiving, a connection, an instant connection to the divine, as how people experienced it in ancient days. So I love that in our language and in our practices, being grateful is equivalent to feeling the presence of the divine in our lives, just by being grateful. It is associated in many cross-religious traditions, faith traditions, with being in a state of bliss. And it also allows us, when we practice it, to see the value and virtue and benefits in unexpected places. Which brings me to the book of Joel. Now, the book of Joel is not very well known. He's a minor prophet. We know very little about him. And we don't even know when it was written. It could have been anywhere, scholars say, from 400 BC to 900 BC, BCE. So we're really uncertain as to its origins. Lots of debate, fun debate. Lots of theories. Who knows which one is correct? But he wrote when he was writing, it was in the wake of a terrible locust plague that had lasted for years, and it had devastated Israel and Judah, and people were starving, there was famine and hardship, and the crops were failing. And Joel was offering comfort. I think you can hear that wonderful poetry. We were almost there, just hang on, the harvest is coming. Really profoundly beautiful language. Now, what I also learned, because I actually like American history, and when I was growing up, I read the Laura Ingalls books cover to cover. My books were falling apart. I had three total editions. So the history of the locust plagues, I learned, because I love Laura Ingalls, in 1875, the biggest recorded locust plague happened in the U.S., and it traveled from Canada to Texas. It was 110 miles wide, 1,800 miles long, and a quarter mile in depth. That is how many locusts were flying. And it happened for years. It wasn't just once, but it happened until suddenly they just didn't come again. But Laura Ingalls' story of her pioneering days, you know, as the colonists spread west, she captures that in her book and the impact that it had on the family and the suffering. And when you read the history of that story, we learn that the response was woefully inadequate. There was suffering across America on a vast scale. There was not very well organized, not great organization, but aid was just not forthcoming. And it was really bad because the folks who were suffering were derided by public officials, they were derided by the media. And what's interesting is that history repeats itself. We can see a little of this happening even today as people suffer. You know, instead of the outflow of aid, which we also see, we see sort of the gut reaction of if people need to ask for help, there must be something wrong. And what happened in the time of the prophet Joel, as I said, happened in Laura Ingalls' time and continues to happen today, though sometimes in a form of wildfires, perhaps, rather than locusts. But it was amid exactly this kind of difficult time that Joel called on his people not to fear. He offers reassurance that suffering will pass and also calls for a collective response to the suffering in order to help it pass. In a spirit of ancient thanksgiving that truly echoes our own holiday today, Joel writes, "Do not fear, O children of Israel. Be glad and rejoice, for the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats will overflow with wine and oil." It is a reminder to put away our fear and to hold on to thanksgiving A reminder that is especially powerful as a spiritual force in our current context. Now, those words of Joel, you might have noticed, were echoed in the reading from Matthew 2. Here, Jesus urges his followers not to worry, not to be so anxious about our security or our status that we forget what gives most meaning to our lives. He says, points out, Jesus does, that to be anxious about these things can distract us from seeking righteousness and justice for those around us. So I want to pivot here just a little bit from the thanksgiving and the grace and the spiritual practice to explore a little bit of this relationship between gratitude and justice that both our scriptures point to today. And I don't necessarily have answers here. I'd love to continue this conversation with you afterwards, but I wanted to share some of my reflections on this. We've seen that gratitude is an ancient spiritual practice that builds resilience, especially in periods of hardship. There's so many scientific studies in neuroscience that call the practice of gratitude the upswing because it builds resilience against depression. And so gratitude and thanksgiving helped Joel's people stay open to each other, open to helping each other as they waited for the harvest that was promised. In Matthew's text, gratitude and thanksgiving help alleviate the anxiety about all the stuff most of us, including myself, are pretty constantly anxious about. Anxious about the car we drive, or the clothes we wear, or the gourmet food we may or may not eat. I experienced that a little bit more here than I did experience in Ohio. It's a cultural difference. Jesus points out that putting energy into things that give more meaning to life, that in doing that, we can discern how God is working in the world. We can discern how to participate in acts of justice on God's behalf in building God's kingdom. And beyond that, everything else will take care of itself. Or, to summarize Jesus, God will deal with the rest. So if we're able to put away our fear and anxiety, attend to the most important things, also attend to justice, God, we can give the rest to God. Now, some of you whom I've talked with will know that economic justice is one of my shticks, the other one being environmental justice. But one of the reasons why I care so much about economic justice is because I grew up in a country where in my childhood in rural Ireland, most of us were poor or low income, and almost everybody at least got a children's allowance or some kind of social welfare. So this was kind of normal, and everybody was kind of the same. There was not a huge amount of economic disparity when I was growing up at that time. And so what I noticed when I came here, and what was really striking from an outsider who comes from a foreign country where the welfare net is stronger, is the level of anxiety. Is that because without a welfare net, when you can lose your house and lose everything you own because you get sick, because you have to give everything to medical bills, it really does create incredible anxiety. When we live in a society where people's retirements that they've worked for all their lives are still not enough to pay their basic bills, and that they will work until the day they die, creates incredible anxiety. And we're forced into a system where we have to protect ourselves because our society isn't going to do that. And for me, as I process this in this place, it's almost like if you sink below a certain level, it's almost like you're just socially annihilated. You almost become untouchable in this society. And the expectation is that you pick yourself up. And if you can't, it's your problem. At least that's the message the media and I get. It's the vibe that I get in this culture. It's also part of the policies and our government practices, of course. So as I was reflecting on our scriptures, I realized that while most of us can benefit from expressing more gratitude in our lives, just as a spiritual practice, and we need those feelings of gratitude to stay open-hearted and healthy, I honestly feel as I reflect on the current economic disparity in the U.S. that no amount of gratitude can substitute for justice. People fundamentally need enough to eat and warm clothes and shelter. And we actually need a certain amount of those things to feel less afraid and less anxious. And when more people have more easy access to those things, the anxiety in the whole society decreases. And I don't know how many of you have gone to Ireland. There's more economic disparity there, but there's a big difference. The Irish are known for their hospitality and their kindness. And every time I go home, it just hits me again. Everybody is open and eager to help. When I get my brother's wheelchair out of the car, I got five people running to help me. And they're all like, let me help. And it's just instant. And it's so different to me. Not that people aren't helpful here, but as a cultural feeling, it's much more pervasive. I heard last week an interview by Krista Tippett on On Being. Do any of you listen to On Being? Some of you might. Yeah. So she's awesome. She interviews on the radio all these great thinkers, and she's very spiritual, very religiously oriented. And she interviewed Anand Giridharadas, an Indian-American gentleman who recently published a book called Winners Take All, The Elite Charade of Changing the World. And what really struck me, I mean, I perked up because this was an insider's critique of Silicon Valley culture. And so he's been part of the culture. He's participated in sort of elite circles like the Aspen Institute, sort of very rarefied circles. And he was talking about how largely because the culture here operates so intensely within the status quo and the market economy, that there's a sense that the elite can change the world by making a killing. So they can make a killing and make a difference, to quote him. So that they're not really changing the structures, the economic structures. I have seen the power of the market, Anand said. But when it becomes the only language, when it becomes the only way of thinking about the right thing to do, it leaves us with a very impoverished sense of how to live together. I love that language. When we're so anxious about the market, and we have to be to survive in this system, we end up with a very impoverished sense of how to live together. The market is good for creating wealth and creating things and building things, but it's not a guide. It's not a useful vocabulary for living together. And I'll be honest, when I entered ministry, it was because part of me was sort of processing some of the things that Anand articulates so beautifully, but because I really believe that faith communities like ours have a role for being that moral guide, for taking space to set our anxieties aside, to create those islands of grace where people can come and sit and be in a different kind of system where we feel held and loved for who we are and met and encouraged. When we can step outside of the anxiety of the rest of the world and in putting away fear, figure out where our center is and how we want to act from that place. And I feel that that really is living into the kingdom of God. And I do hear a real resonance between Anand and Jesus when they invite us to ask of ourselves, if the drive for security and status and wealth are not to be our guide, then what is? What vocabulary, what moral frameworks can we use for living together? What vocabularies can we use that are inclusive and that lead to less anxiety for everyone, more just systems? It really profoundly troubles me, and I think it troubles many of us, that we live in an age where economic inequality in the United States is the worst, it's even worse than it was 100 years ago. And what happened after that was a period of reform, an age of change. And our society seems ripe for that to happen again. All the signs are there. Something has got to give, to echo that wonderful movie that I love so much. And so as we prepare for this as a community and we come to the center of our lives and what we need and want in our own lives, how do we as a community find the vocabulary that we want to participate in the reform that so clearly needs to happen? How do we respond to Joel's invitation to find a collective response? Because it is in working together that we will have the most impact. And it is in making space for that gratitude and setting aside our fear that we will truly find that place to be a source of hope, not just for ourselves, but for other people too, to provide vocabulary that is missing, but that people are desperately hungry for. So this Thanksgiving holiday, this coming week, as we travel, as we celebrate with our families and offer our thanksgivings, as we practice gratitude and grow more resilient in ourselves, may we reflect on how we can use that resilience to create the kingdom of God, where everyone's anxiety can come down and we can feel that we are indeed the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. A kingdom where kindness can prevail and basic needs can be met. Do not fear. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Amen.